All right, we have come to the book of Philippians in our Bible survey, so you can turn there if you like. And as you do that, just kind of falling apart. As you do that, just a few of the preliminaries that we generally cover. Did my computer freeze? Okay, here we go. There. All right, our author is the Apostle Paul, as he will be for some time as we talk about our Bible books. The recipients, as you might have guessed by the title Philippians, is the church at the city of Philippi. A few things about Philippi. It's a fairly small city in Macedonia. Now, do you guys remember where Macedonia is? Who is very important in world history from Macedonia? Alexander the Great. Very good. Usually we think of him as Greek, but he is actually Macedonian, which is which direction from Greece? North and east, just a little bit, up and to the right. Up and to the right. You're very close. You're very close. It sits at the top of the Aegean Sea. It is the northern border to the Aegean Sea. And do you guys happen to remember Alexander's father's name? Philip. Now you might guess the city is called Philippi. So who probably founded the city? But Alexander's father, Philip the Great. All right. He is a very humble man, naming the city that he has founded after himself. But he founds the city. It is most famous in history for a battle that was fought between Brutus and Cassius. Now, why do you know those names? Who are they and why are they important? Yeah, they were Caesar's murderers, right? Caesar's last words, et tu, Brute. So Caesar and Cassius were the anti-Caesar group, or the head of the anti-Caesar group in Rome. And after they assassinated Julius Caesar, they fled, and their army sort of ran all over the place, ran to the east. And Mark Antony and Octavian, who would later be known better as Caesar Augustus, chased Brutus and Cassius and their army toward the east. And this was where the decisive battle was fought. This becomes extremely important. That was in 42 BC, by the way, in case you were interested in dates. That becomes an important time for the city of Philippi, because later it is awarded colony status, especially because of the assistance that the people of Philippi offered Antony and Octavian in and around that battle. And this became a note of great civic pride for the Philippians. Colony status had some very important ramifications in Rome, some tax ramifications and different things like that. Also, it became an outpost for Roman soldiers, sort of on the eastern front or toward the eastern front of the Roman Empire. But the people in Philippi were very proud of that. And we're going to see that Paul in the book of Philippians is going to play heavily on the idea of citizenship and understanding where our citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, lies. Now, the church at Philippi was founded on the second missionary journey, under some difficult circumstances for Paul. What happened to Paul when he went and initially shared the gospel in Philippi? You guys remember? Okay. Not ran off. Paul, who was Paul's ministry partner on the second missionary journey? This will give you a little hint. Okay, it's either... Okay, very good. It's Silas. Okay, what do we know Paul and Silas for? What did they do together? They got beat up, and they got thrown in jail, and then they moped around all night, right? No, they were singing hymns of praise to the Lord for being counted worthy to suffer for his name. And then the earthquake happened and the doors all opened and the Philippian jailer, very good, the Philippian jailer is about ready to kill himself and he says, don't hurt yourself, we're all still here. Right? So, the church at Philippi was the first church in Europe. It was the first church on the European continent, and it was started with the Philippian jailer, a demoniac slave girl, and a rich fabric trader. So you have an interesting and very eclectic group here in the city of Philippi, and we see a number of people also being saved in addition to those guys. So that gives you a little background into what was going on at Philippi and the church there. Along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, the book of Philippians is one of what we call the prison epistles, and it was written. Written while Paul was in jail. So written probably about 61 A.D. and this is probably the imprisonment that we have at the end of the book of Acts, where he is taken to Rome from Jerusalem and from Caesarea. There had been, between Paul and the church of Philippi, a very close and friendly relationship for some time. They had provided for him financially on more than one occasion. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So Paul had a habit or a policy of not taking money from the city that he was currently evangelizing. You know, when he comes in and he shows up in town, he made a policy of not receiving money from that church at that time or from the people, the converts at that time. You know, it just kind of looks for the reason of looks. It doesn't look real great if you come in and you start preaching a message and then you start asking for money right away from the people that have embraced your message. But he was certainly not against receiving gifts from churches that he had already established. And the Philippians had supported him on several occasions. This is another of those occasions that moves Paul to write the book of Philippians. They sent, after they heard he was in jail, they figured maybe he had some needs. You'll remember that one of the things that he had to do when he was under house arrest in Rome is he had to pay his own rent. That's maybe a better system than we have to some degree, where we just give prisoners free rent and things like that. But the Romans said you can stay in your own house as long as you can rent it, and we'll just send the guard and he'll chain himself up to you and we'll all be good. So the Philippians saw fit to send him another gift. And along with that gift, they sent one of their number. His name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus comes and he renders some service to Paul. He helps Paul out in his imprisonment. And Epaphroditus, while he's doing that, becomes sick. And we're going to see sick almost to the point of death. He was deathly ill. Now, once Epaphroditus recovered, Paul insists upon sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians with this letter. He wants the Philippians to know that Epaphroditus is doing well, that he's doing okay, and he wants to express his gratitude for their support of him. So what you have in Philippians is really just a big thank you note. It's a big thank you letter that we have handed down to us in God's holy word. So we're going to appreciate the encouragement, the note of encouragement that Paul wrote to the Philippians several thousand years after he wrote. The purpose and theme, Paul rejoiced in the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, and he exhorted them to be better gospel partners by walking in unity with one another and holding the gospel in steadfastness against the opponents of the faith. And so we're going to see the tone of the letter is extremely positive. Obviously, if you're writing a thank you letter, generally you're going to have a positive tone. And it's not that there are no problems, no issues at the church in Philippi. He will briefly address a few of those things. But by and large, he's very thankful for what the Philippians have done in joining with him in partnership in the gospel. That's going to be a key concept, is the fact that they participate with him in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he encourages them to be even better gospel partners by being unified with one another and holding the gospel in steadfastness, holding firmly to the gospel even against its enemies, those who would oppose it. And the main theme, as we'll see here, is going to be joyful unity in Christ. So we'll see the theme of unity come to the fore over and over and over, and the joy that comes in that. A few of the major themes here, joy and the idea. Some have identified this as the main theme, but it's probably better to see this as the atmosphere of the letter, so to speak. He's joyful at the unity that they enjoy in the purpose of the gospel. Also, the gospel is going to be key. You'll note at the very beginning as well as the very end of the gospel, the book, the concept of the gospel, and particularly, again, their partnership in the gospel, bookends the book. He opens and closes with this idea of their participation in the gospel with him. So that's going to be very key throughout the letter. Now, what I want to do, we're going to experiment with this. As I was going through picking out verses to read and key ideas, in a book this short, I was reading almost every other verse. So I want to just try and, I want to read, I'm not going to try and read, I am going to read, unless I would have a stroke or something and all of a sudden lose the ability to read. But I want to read to you the entire letter. I'll stop and make a few comments as we go and kind of point out how the concepts and the themes and the letter itself is going to unfold. But I want to sit, and we're just going to read the whole thing this morning. And if this goes well, then maybe we'll continue this pattern, at least with the shorter ones. We probably won't read the entire book of Hebrews or that kind of stuff. Paul does open up, though, as is his habit, with a prologue. He gives a very typical greeting, and then he expresses, as again is his habit, his thanksgiving and his prayer for the Philippians. He's going to draw our attention to the fact that they are fellow participants in the gospel, and he is going to say, don't rest on your laurels. You're doing well. You have participated in the gospel with me from the very first day. Now excel still more. So let's start Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he's expressed his thanksgiving for them. He's expressed his desire for them. He's thankful that they have participated in the gospel, that they have been supportive of him in his ministry, not only when he was there ministering to them in the city of Philippi, but their gifts demonstrate that they continually thought about him, that they were continually with him in heart and in mind, and that they supported him in his ministry of the gospel to the nations. And his desire for them, his ongoing desire and prayer for them, is that they would not sort of rest with that. That they would not just sit down and say, okay, well, we're good enough. We participated with Paul until this point. He says, excel still more. I pray that your love would abound still more in real knowledge and all discernment. What he's going to do now, throughout most of the rest of chapter 1, is explain to them his personal circumstances. It seems that they were concerned about his imprisonment and that it may be difficult for him, difficult on him, and also that it may hinder the work of the gospel as Paul has gone out to share the gospel. But he's going to assure them that his personal circumstances and whatever the outcome of his circumstances would be, that he is both very satisfied and happy with where things are, content in that manner, and he's also confident, he's actually content because he's confident, that whatever God sees fit to do will be what's best. Will be what's best. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." So apparently some people in the city of Rome are preaching the gospel out of jealousy at the ministry that Paul has been given, and apparently they think that things are going to be more difficult for Paul because they're preaching the gospel. And Paul says, you know what? That's fine. And here's his attitude, and here is why this is okay with him. In verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's going to turn his attention now to his anticipation of the outcome of these events. Obviously, the Philippian church, they love Paul and they are desirous of seeing his ministry continue and desirous of helping him in that ministry. And they want to know what he thinks is going to happen. He says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance." In verse 20, "This provision is according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire, yes, to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So he says, look, guys, whether I die in this imprisonment, whether I'm put to death or whether I'm released and given my freedom back, it's all good. If I die, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Look, I'm going to heaven when I die, so if that happens, then great. But I also understand, I think Paul looks at his life situation, he looks at these circumstances in life, and he says, look, there's a lot of work left for me to do. I see that the Lord has many things for me to do still here on earth, or some things still for me to do here on earth, so I think that probably the outcome of all of this is going to be that I'll be released, and that your confidence in me will be boosted, and not so much your confidence in me as your confidence in the Lord, as I am fairly confident, I'm fairly certain that I'm going to be released. It may be that this is a little later on in his imprisonment as well. And eventually, remember what we talked about last week when we talked about how this whole appealing to Caesar thing works. You appeal to Caesar if you're a Roman citizen and you go to Rome. And then your accusers have to come and you get to stand trial before Caesar and they have to bring charge against you and all that kind of stuff. Well, after you're there for like a year, year and a half, 2 years, and nobody's come, I can see where you probably start to go, well, you know, chances are pretty good. Nobody's coming. So Paul, at any rate, is confident mostly because he sees, hey, I've got work to do here still. The Lord, it doesn't seem, is done with me yet. So he assures them that even though there's opposition in Rome against him, people seeking to cause him harm and difficulty, that that he is sure that things are going to turn out for his good and for God's glory. What he does now through most of the rest of the book, he turns his attention to the Philippians, and he encourages them to a worthy walk. And apparently this idea of having a worthy walk was very heavily on Paul's mind at this point in time, because remember what we saw last week in Ephesians, that the whole second half of the book, the key word and the key concept is having a worthy walk. Now, it's not quite so much in the four here in Philippians, but look how he opens his exhortation in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now remember, he has called them his partners in the ministry of the gospel, and now he says, walk in light of that. Walk with a weight that is worthy of that calling. And first, the first thing we're going to see is that a worthy walk, a walk that is of equal weight with the gospel, it is in line with the gospel, is united in spirit. Read verse 27 with me. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So he wants them to walk united, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is only going to happen, we're going to see in chapter 2, when this unity is fueled by humility. All right? A unified walk within the body is fueled by humble people therein. And that's where he starts in chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now he's going to give us an example, another example. He obviously has given us the epitome of humility in Christ, who left heaven and came and gave his earth as an obedient slave. But he's going to give us an earthly example here as well. Verse 19 says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly." You see humility on his own part and on the part of Timothy, and also then on the part of Epaphroditus. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and your minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." So he places Epaphroditus again before them as an example of someone that they're to regard highly. And there's an interesting sort of play on ideas there, right? He's been talking about humility and particularly giving Epaphroditus as an example of someone who is humble and sees himself as lowly. But what does he tell them to do? To hold those who are lowly in high regard. Now he's going to continue his instruction for the Philippians into chapter 3. He's going to instruct them now to be grounded in Christ. He's encouraged them to unity through humility. And we're going to see that unity and humility must be grounded ultimately in Christ. Chapter 3 starts, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me and a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." He says, look, our position in Christ is what brings our righteousness. Our righteousness is from who we are and being identified with Jesus Christ. Our joy and our unity comes in that. Not in our own good works, not in the effort that we put into our lives, not in trying to be good or do right. Paul says, if anybody had been righteous on those grounds, it would have been me. And I only gain true righteousness, we're going to see, Paul says, when I recognize that any righteousness in and of myself was not good, it was not good enough, that only the righteousness of Christ would do. So he picks up in the middle of verse 4, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So he encourages them in all of those things to stand firm in Christ, to not be pulled away from the truth of the gospel, to find their unity and their humility as well in the fact that they are citizens of heaven. That they are citizens of heaven. And he encourages them to stand firm there in that. Finally, I forgot a spot in here. Penultimately, he encourages the Philippians along a few personal lines. There are a few personal things that need to be cleared up in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now he expresses his joy at the partnership that they share in the ministry of the gospel. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, verse 10, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which it increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we finally have the epilogue here. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So Paul has encouraged the Thessalonians. How about the Philippians? We did just read Thessalonica. He's encouraged the Philippians because he's been encouraged by them. He's encouraged them to stand firm in Christ. He's encouraged them to be humble, and in all of that, to be unified in their stance on the gospel. He has encouraged them to continue on and to grow stronger in their love and to grow stronger in their work in the gospel and the ministry of the gospel, and thank them for their participation with him in his ministry. So there's the book of Philippians, an encouragement. We see again the drive to unity within the body, and especially how humility and our love for one another, and ultimately our love for and our position in Jesus Christ, drive those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church at Philippi and all that you did through them. Thank you for this letter that we have, this thank you note that Paul wrote to them, and thank you, Father, for seeing fit to preserve it down through the ages, Father, for our growth and our edification, for our growth in our relationship with you. I pray, Father, that we, like the Philippians, would be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. Pray, Father, that we would be characterized by those things. Pray that we would be faithful to stand firm on the person and work of your Son. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.